In the Apostles' Creed, with which y'all are familiar, there is a portion where the Creed is speaking about Jesus, and it says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, the Apostles' Creed is very compact. Nothing that's in there is in there as filler. When the early church formulated that creed, they were including only the core, fundamental, essential truths of the faith. So why did they take the time to say explicitly and pointedly that Jesus was buried? I mean, it seems rather obvious. If you say that Jesus was crucified and that he was resurrected, it would appear that you really covered the essentials. Jesus' burial is pretty clear. It's perhaps even an inconsequential part of the larger process. But from the creed, and more importantly, from the scriptures, we see that the burial of Jesus is critically important. In the burial of Jesus, in the taking of Jesus' corpse, the preparation of that corpse for burial, and the placing of it in the tomb, we have incontrovertible evidence that Jesus actually died. He died and he was buried. He hadn't just passed out on the cross only to revive sometime later. He wasn't just faking his death. The death of Jesus wasn't a charade. His lifeless body was removed from the cross and it was placed in a tomb. He was buried. He was dead. He really did die in the place of his people. And when he appeared on the first Easter morning, he really was resurrected. And we may not often think about the burial of Jesus much, but it's an important tenet of the Christian faith. The dead body of the Son of God was placed in the tomb. And in the passage that's before us this morning that we read just a couple of minutes ago, we read about that burial. We read about the entombment of the Lord of life. That, of course, isn't all that's in the passage. The events that Matthew describes in these verses, they probably took place over about a 3-hour period of time after Jesus' death. And these events ever so slightly draw back the veil to disclose something of the glorious power and importance of Jesus' death. They point to that death that had just occurred, and they testify that the sacrificial death of Jesus stands at the very center of history, the very center of reality, the very center of the hearts of the people of God. Now, in our passage this morning, we see that the death of Jesus opens the path to everlasting life in God's presence, because Jesus is the divine Son, the treasure of his people. Now, Matthew begins laying this wondrous truth before us by making very plain that the death of Jesus opens the path to everlasting life in God's presence. You look back with me at verses 51 through 53 of the passage. Just before this, in verse 50, Matthew had told us that Jesus just had surrendered up his spirit. He had laid down his life on the cross. And immediately after that death, we read, beginning in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." When Jesus died, it was as if reality convulsed. And the centerpiece of that shuddering occurred in the Jerusalem temple, within eyesight of the cross on Golgotha. In these three verses that we just read, Matthew tells us about several remarkable occurrences that transpired when Jesus died. And he starts with this event in the temple. In verse 51, Matthew refers to the veil of the temple. And we know what a veil is. A veil, in this sense, is almost like an enormous curtain. when Jesus died, an enormous curtain, an enormous veil in the temple was torn in two. And what Matthew is describing here is the veil that covered the entrance into the Holy of Holies. That one place, that one room at the heart of the temple where the presence of God dwelt. Now, God, of course, is everywhere. He always has been. But His presence, His glory filled the Holy of Holies with a very peculiar, very special sense. It was where God literally dwelt in the midst of His people. And as you can imagine, it was an exceedingly holy place. The only person who could enter into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. He could enter only one day of each year on the Day of Atonement. And he could enter only to do very specific rituals that God had specifically commanded. When the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, he was very literally in the presence of the living God. God was in the Holy of Holies. It was His abode. It was there that His presence was centered. And this Holy of Holies was separated off from the temple. It was separated off really from the rest of creation by this enormous veil. The veil serving as a tangible, woven testimony that God's people were separated from Him. He dwelt in their midst, but they were unable to be where He was. There was this impermeable barrier keeping man away from the immediate presence of God. And when Jesus let out His victory shout and surrendered up His spirit, that veil was shredded from the top to the bottom. No man could have done that. The veil enveloping the Holy of Holies was approximately 30 feet tall. No man could have ripped it from the top all the way down to the bottom. Only God could have torn the veil in that way. God had ripped the curtain apart. An unbelievable, really even a terrifying sign that God's presence now was open to His people. There was no more separation between God and His people. The veil was torn. Passage was permitted. God's people could be where He was. You know, so much of the Old Testament, the temple and all these other things surrounding it, so much of it was intended to inculcate in God's people that there was a divide between the holy God and His sinful people. And when Jesus died, that division disintegrated. God's people could be with Him. They could enter in to His presence. And we know why that is. You know, why was the veil needed? What is it that separates between the holy God and His sinful people? Well, it's their sin. It's the sin of God's people that bars them from the presence of the living God. But as Jesus hung on the cross, He was atoning for the sins of God's people. He was suffering the judgment that ought to have been theirs. He was cleansing the people of God with His own blood. Because of what Jesus has done, the sin of God's people is taken away. It's been punished in Jesus, and it is no more. So there's no more separation between God and His people. They're able to be in His presence. The veil that was in the temple, that separation between God and His people, the separation between where the people were and where God dwelt, that veil that marked off a point at which God's people were simply too close, it hadn't just become unnecessary. It had become a lie, because there was no more division between God and His people. The blood of Jesus had washed that division away. It was no more. So when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in two. And in that tearing, signifying that now God's people had access into the presence of the holy God. But as marvelous as that was, it wasn't the only thing that Matthew describes in the passage. He goes on in verse 51 to tell us that when Jesus died, an earthquake shook the ground and it split rocks in its shaking. Now, at several points in the Old Testament, God used earthquakes to communicate His judgment. Perhaps most notably, particularly in light of this passage, in Amos chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, God had told his people that when he judged their sin, the sun would be darkened at noontime, and his righteous judgment on their sin would spawn an earthquake. In this shaking of the ground, this splitting of the rocks, God is testifying that his judgment has come. His judgment is being poured out on Golgotha. But God also was doing something else. In verse 52 of the passage, Matthew tells us that because of this earthquake, as Matthew says, the graves were opened. When the earth convulsed, the splitting of the rocks opened up some graves. And that was followed by something extraordinary. Now, continuing in verse 52, Matthew writes, "The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." If you think about what you're reading, these verses, they produce innumerable questions. You know, what in the world is Matthew describing? Did this really happen? Did people really come out of their graves? And if this did happen, why is a bigger deal not made out of it? You know, there are tons of questions that emerge from these verses. And in order to address some of those questions, we need to clarify some details. You know, first of all, in verses 51 and 52, Matthew tells us that this grave-breaking earthquake occurred at the moment of Jesus' death. However, in verse 53, Matthew says that the following resurrection of those whose graves have been opened didn't occur for several days. It occurred in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection. In verse 53, Matthew writes that these grave-freed men came out of the graves after his resurrection, or after Jesus' resurrection. Now, people disagree about precisely how to understand what Matthew's written here, but it seems clear to me that the sequence of events that Matthew's describing is this. Immediately upon Jesus' death, the ground shuddered with this earthquake. The earthquake split rocks. It left several graves open. Those graves remained open with still dead bodies inside for several days. And then when Jesus was resurrected, the bodies lying in those graves were resurrected. And immediately upon being resurrected, they emerged from the graves. They went into Jerusalem, just as Matthew describes. At Jesus' death, the graves were opened. When Jesus was resurrected, the bodies in those graves were resurrected as well. But of course, that still leaves a ton of questions. Who were the people who were raised? And what happened to them afterward? Why in the world is more not said about this? You have people who were dead, now living, walking around Jerusalem. Matthew just mentions it offhand in some sort of, you know, vague way. No, none of the other gospel writers mention it at all. It seems a little bit bizarre. And the scriptures don't give any real definitive answers to these sorts of questions. But when you realize that the resurrection of these Old Testament believers occurred after Jesus' resurrection, things aren't quite as perplexing. You know, the scriptures don't dwell on these resurrected believers and what they said and what they did, because the scriptures are consumed with the resurrection of Jesus. When these resurrected believers were walking around Jerusalem, appearing to others, all of the church's attention was on Jesus, who also was newly risen from the grave. What seems so intriguing to us now, at the time, it seems to me, was a sideshow. The resurrected Jesus was the center of the attention of his people and of the scriptures. In fact, it seems that the connection between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of all of these other Old Testament believers is precisely the reason that Matthew mentions these events in the first place. In his letters, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as being the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And what Paul means by that is that Jesus, in his resurrection, was the beginning of something extraordinary. Just as Jesus was resurrected to everlasting life, so shall all of his people be resurrected to everlasting life. His resurrection causes and guarantees their resurrection. That's Paul's point. And Matthew seems to be making the same point here. The utterly unique things that Jesus is undergoing, his atoning death, his resurrection, they're happening only to him. And yet they have consequences for the people of God. Jesus' resurrection compels their resurrection. That's Matthew's point. You can't have the Lord of life resurrected to life after death and not have that affect his people. The groundwork for the resurrection of God's people, the preparation for God's people walking out of their tombs, it was laid when the eternal Son of God laid down his life. And the grave was unable to remain closed. When Jesus died, the graves were opened. What had been sealed, presumably forever, lay agape. There was nothing holding the bodies of God's people in the ground, nothing confining them to the grave. So that when resurrection dawned on the first Easter morning, resurrected eyes opened to see the path to freedom already cleared. The rocks were broken away. When Jesus died, the power, the grip of the grave, it was destroyed. And all that remained was the waiting for resurrection. The graves were shattered. They no longer possessed the means to confine the people of God, those who now definitively were the people of resurrection. And when you put it all together, the tearing of the veil, the opening of the graves, you see this glorious path opening up. As Jesus hung on the cross, the world was a world of barriers. You know, those who had died were sealed off from the land of the living, confined within the rock, the dirt of the earth. And those who did walk the land of the living, they were sealed off in the presence of God. Because of their sin, because of the veil, they were unable to be where God was. But then the Lord of life died. And all of those barriers were destroyed. The barriers didn't just fade away. They didn't just become obsolete, fall into disuse in some tame sort of way. They were violently ravaged. Veils were ripped. Rocks split apart. And in their absence, there was no barrier between the bones of God's people and God's own radiant presence in the Holy of Holies. In his death, in his one sacrifice of himself, Jesus had opened the way from the grave all the way to the presence of the living God. There was nothing to keep the people of God in the grave. There was nothing to keep them from the presence of God because Jesus had died and everything that had separated them had become no more. In the most powerful of symbolisms, God was proclaiming the good news of the gospel. The death of Jesus opens the path to everlasting life in the presence of the living God. Now, that wonderful news proclaimed on that day with the ripping of curtains, the tearing of rocks, it's just as true this morning. The death of Jesus still has opened the path to everlasting life in God's presence. Is that a path that you are treading this morning? There's a basic question. Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you confessed to Jesus that you're a sinner? And have you asked him to forgive your sin? Not just to overlook it, but to wash it away in the blood. Are you a Christian? You're not someone who comes to Jesus thinking that he owes you something because of your church attendance, or because of your good reputation, or because of all of the good, hard, faithful work that you've done. But someone who comes to Jesus pleading for mercy. Because all of us are bound for the grave. We're all dead in our trespasses. We dress up, we look nice, but we're all dead in our sin. If you haven't believed in Jesus, you, this moment with this breath that you draw, are dead in your sin. But in Jesus, there is held out the path to everlasting life in the presence of the holy and living God. Jesus' blood cleanses your sin. It wrenches your soul from the grave and it brings you into God's blessed presence forevermore. In Jesus, there's transport. Transport from the filth and defilement of the grave directly to the throne of the living God. Have you believed in Him? If you haven't, cry out to Him. Leave the grave. Find yourself in the glorious presence of the living God. Now, if you have believed, if you are a Christian, is this path from the grave into the presence of God, is it something that you continue to tread? And regrettably, we don't have the time to dwell on it this morning, but the book of Hebrews takes this powerful imagery of the veil in the temple, the ripping of it apart, and it uses this imagery to challenge us. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, the scriptures say this: "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our bodies sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." If you're a Christian, Jesus has opened for you access into the presence of God. So draw near, as Hebrews says. Come before God in prayer. Commune with Him in His Word. Enter into worship. Revel in communion with your God. Because of what Jesus has done, His people can be with God. But so often we decline that fellowship. We don't pray. We don't read the scriptures and meditate on them. We don't enter into worship. Rather than delighting in God's presence, we become drunk with the pleasures of this world, the sinfulness of our hearts. We spend all of our time, all of our energies pursuing after things other than God. Hobbies, pastimes, riches, entertainment, diversions, just general busyness that we imagine to be good works. We pursue other things rather than entering into God's presence and enjoying fellowship with Him. There's nothing keeping us from God's presence except ourselves and our own sinful priorities. Jesus has opened the path from where you sit this moment into the presence of God. And so often we refuse to walk it. Hear the challenge of Hebrews 10. Draw near. Realize the blessing that Jesus has won for you and strive against all of your sinfulness and distraction. Strive to draw near to God in worship and in communion with Him. You know, these are wonderful truths that Matthew's holding before us. But we need to move along to see something more that Matthew has recorded. As we continue through the passage, we see that the death of Jesus opens the path to everlasting life in God's presence because Jesus is the divine Son. You look with me quickly at verses 54 through 56. Beginning in verse 54, we read this: "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Now, as all these things have been unfolding, the Roman soldiers, the ones whom Matthew describes as the centurion and those who were with him in verse 54, as all these things have been unfolding, these Roman soldiers have seen it. Yeah, they would have been part of that cohort of soldiers, part of the execution squad who had mocked Jesus, who had beaten Jesus back in verses 27 through 31 of this chapter in Matthew. And then in verse 36, the scriptures make it explicit that when Jesus was on the cross, these soldiers sat there. They were watching with their own eyes everything that had unfolded. They had seen Jesus stagger to Golgotha carrying his own cross for some of the way. They sat there and watched what transpired once they'd reached the mountain. They would have heard the Jews mocking Jesus as he hung on the cross. They would have heard the Jews taunting Jesus that he was not really God's son as he had said that he was. You know, the ears of these Roman soldiers would have heard Jesus' victory shout as he died. A haunting shout when everything should have been silent. These soldiers, their legs would have quivered with the shaking of the earthquake. These soldiers had seen it all. They had been eyewitnesses to the accomplishment of redemption. And having seen it all, they realized the truth. The Jews had taunted Jesus that he was not God's son. But no mere man endured the agony in accepting silence as Jesus had done. No mere man shouted when he should have died by asphyxiation in his crucifixion. No mere man had the earth shudder at his death. The Jews had said that Jesus was not the Son of God, but they were wrong. Jesus very evidently had been the Son of God. The Roman soldiers have seen and they now are confessing the truth. The man who then hung lifeless on the cross was the Son of God. It was an identity to which his conduct and the very creation itself bore testimony. Jesus was and he is the Son of God. Now, we don't have time to linger here any longer. We don't have time to say much about verses 55 and 56. Other than that, they tell us that some of the women who followed Jesus also were watching when he died. They were watching as Jesus breathed his last. But all of it serves to do this one main thing, to give testimony from the lips of men that Jesus was the Son of God. He really was who he said that he was. Even those men whose eyes had been blinded to his glory when he was alive, they realized in and through his death that Jesus was God's Son. And even today, it's in his death and in his resurrection that Jesus shines most radiantly. He shines most gloriously as the Son of God. It's there, most preeminently, that we see his glory and we see his power. The death of Jesus opens the path to everlasting life in God's presence because Jesus is the divine Son. But we need finally to see one further thing that Matthew reveals in the passage. The death of Jesus opens the path to everlasting life in God's presence because Jesus is the divine Son, the great treasure of his people. You look with me at verses 57 to 61 of the passage. Beginning in verse 57, we read this. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now, in those verses, we meet a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we're not told much about him. Verse 57 tells us that Joseph was from Arimathea, a town about 20 miles or so from Jerusalem. It tells us that he was rich and that he was a follower of Jesus. Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, we're told, quite surprisingly, that Joseph also was a member of the Sanhedrin. But other than those details, we don't know a tremendous amount about this man, Joseph. But Joseph here undertakes one of the most poignant, one of the most tender displays of love for Jesus contained in all the scriptures. In verses 57 and 58, we're told that Joseph approached Pilate and asked Pilate if he could have Jesus's body. Now, that seems simple enough, but it was an action that in itself was incredibly risky. You know, Jesus just had been executed as a rebel. He had been accused of insurrection. Those who linked themselves to him, they were only asking for suspicion and perhaps even much more to be heaped upon them. Joseph was openly showing sympathy for and with an executed rebel. That's a risky proposition. But verse 58 tells us that everything went smoothly. Pilate agreed, gave the body to Joseph. And that in itself was also abnormal. You know, at this time, people crucified in Israel would have been buried in a mass common grave. They wouldn't have been afforded the dignities of a regular burial. But Joseph has asked to take Jesus' body to bury it elsewhere, and Pilate agrees. Now, verses 59 and 60 describe the events that unfold from there. Joseph goes to the lifeless corpse of the Son of God, and he takes it down from the cross. I mean, think of it. The one who had healed many, the one who had saved his people, he was lifeless in Joseph's arms. Jesus was literally dead weight as Joseph carried him away from the shame and the filth of Golgotha. And then Joseph prepared Jesus' body for burial. He would have cleaned the blood from Jesus' wounds. He would have washed him. He would have wrapped him in the clean linen cloth described in verse 59. And then Joseph laid Jesus' body in his tomb. His eyes, the last human eyes, to see a lifeless Jesus before he closed the tomb and departed. Now, all of those details are significant. As a crucified criminal, Jesus' body ought to have been dumped in a common grave. And if that had happened, there would have been no way to prove that Jesus had risen from the dead. No way to prove that his body wasn't still there, lifeless among other dead bodies of other executed criminals. But Jesus was different. He was buried in a regular tomb. In fact, verse 60 tells us so clearly that it was a new tomb. You know, at that time, some tombs held more than one body. But this tomb was new. Jesus' body was the only body in it. And that tomb then was sealed when Joseph left. So when the apostles and others later declared that Jesus had risen from the dead, they could point to the tomb and say, he laid in that tomb by himself, and the tomb is now empty. He's risen. The details of these verses are important in buttressing the truth of the resurrection. But they also do something else. They show the adoration of Jesus' people for their Lord. Now, you know, we know that Joseph didn't do all these things alone. In John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, we're told that Nicodemus, a name that perhaps sounds familiar to you, Nicodemus helped him. You know, there quite possibly were others helping him as well. But what Matthew wants us to see is that Joseph, a specific man, was doing these things. Matthew says, when Joseph had taken down the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher. Joseph is undertaking one final act of adoration for a man who, at least temporarily, was dead. And in a real sense, Joseph is giving everything for the dead Jesus. As we've seen, Joseph took a tremendous risk in even asking for Jesus' body in the first place. And then Joseph put that body in his own tomb. You know, at that time, a new tomb was incredibly expensive. It's only because Joseph was rich, as verse 57 points out, that he was even able to afford such a tomb. But all of his worldly possessions, he lavishes on Jesus. But perhaps most poignantly of all, Joseph cares for Jesus' body. You know, in the Old Testament law, particularly in places like Numbers chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 21, the scriptures make very plain that one of the most defiling things that a Jew could do was to touch a dead body. If you so much as grazed across a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean for 7 days. You were defiled by the death of the dead body. And at that time of year, the time of the Passover celebration, in many ways the very height of the Jewish religious year, That was the absolute worst, most inexcusable time to be defiled. You'd be barred from all the worship, all the celebration of the Passover. At the height of the year, you would be an outcast. And knowing that nearness to Jesus, nearness to this dead man who wouldn't know the difference anyway, knowing that nearness to Jesus would make him suspicious, make him an outcast, Joseph went to Golgotha and he carried the lifeless body of Jesus away. And he washed the wounds that had cleansed him. And he wrapped Jesus in a linen cloth. He lavished care on Jesus. And he laid him in a tomb. He had literally defiled himself to honor Jesus. To those of his day, Joseph would have looked a fool. He had associated himself with an executed rebel. He had expended significant material resources. He had rendered himself a defiled outcast. And all he had to show for it was a corpse. But for Joseph, that corpse was worth more than anything else. He would have laid down the whole world for the man whom he took down from the cross. He demonstrated it. You know, it's moving when a person dies in some strange way. You can see the affection that a man has for that person who has died in the way that he treats the body. You know, the way that he touches a loved one whom he can't quite believe is gone. You know, the way that he kisses a forehead that he knows he'll never be able to kiss again. Love and devotion are giving aching expression with a dead body. And Joseph, in our passage, gives himself in mournful, poignant care for the crucified Son of God. Jesus, very clearly, was Joseph's treasure. He was more valuable than his riches. He was more important than his reputation. He was more meaningful than his ceremonial status. Jesus was all the world to Joseph. A man who's not especially prominent in the Scriptures. A man of whom we know so little. A man of whom we know really almost nothing except that he loved Jesus. When, to the world's eyes, loving Jesus could only get you in trouble. When loving Jesus seemed utterly useless, incapable of bringing any benefit, Joseph loved Jesus. With the sun setting on a lifeless, bloody corpse, Joseph loved Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you love him? Have you so grasped what he has done for you, the love that he's shown for his people? Have you so grasped the beauty of Jesus that you would do anything for him? You would suffer whatever defilement in the eyes of this world, lay down whatever this world holds dear to love Jesus. Does the thought of him cheer your heart? Does it make you want to rejoice? Does it make you want to live for him? In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians what he prays for them. And he tells them that he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, that's my prayer for you. It ought to be your prayer for each other. That we would know the love of Christ. That love without bottom, without end. A love that would cause us to give ourselves wholly to Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea knew that love. And he mirrored it in his love to his Savior. Let us pray that all of us here would similarly know the love of Jesus and know the love that he has for his people, and that we would reflect that love in the way that we adore and worship him. If we draw near through the path that Jesus has opened, we will. We'll show that love for the resurrected Christ. We see Jesus' love on the cross. We see it in the Scriptures. I pray that it will captivate all of us the way that it did Joseph. Now, our passage this morning draws to a close at a very critical point. You know, Jesus has been crucified. His body's been laid in a sealed tomb. Jesus is certifiably, verifiably dead. But before the sun even sets on the day of his execution, it's manifestly clear that Jesus' death was no ordinary death. And the man now resting in the tomb has been no ordinary man. The death of Jesus opens the path to everlasting life in God's presence because Jesus is the divine Son, the treasure of his people. The Lord of life lies in the tomb, and pressing against the door is resurrection. Let's pray that the Jesus who gave himself for his people would be our treasure, and that we would relentlessly seek after him, boldly coming through the access that he has won with his blood. Amen. Let us pray.